Amen. As I was preparing to preach this week, I wrestled with what text exactly I should go to this morning. And after the service, the church is going to make a decision, a very important decision, a weighty decision that we shouldn't take lightly about the direction and the future of this local assembly. And with that in mind, I was just praying over, just thinking, you know, what passage could I go to maybe be an encouragement, maybe to just continue to give vision, to be a help and kind of lay a foundation for what is going to be done here this morning. I thought about going to Exodus, looking at the children of Israel as they crossed the Red Sea. My mind thought about Paul's admonition to those in Philippi to live a life that matters. I thought about the Great Commission in Matthew 28, the New Commandment in John 13. But after really just wrestling with all these different texts and these different passages and not having a peace about it, my attention was drawn back to the Gospel of Mark. Actually, a place that's not too far from where we have been for the last few months. So if you open your Bible to Mark chapter 8, we are going to look at verses 27 to verses 38 this morning. Mark chapter 8, verse 27. If you don't have a Bible, the words are on the screen. The Bible says, "Now Jesus and his disciples went out to the towns of Caesarea Philippi. And on the road he asked his disciples, saying to them, 'Who do men say that I am?' So they answered, 'John the Baptist. But some say Elijah, and others, one of the prophets.' He said to them, 'But who do you say that I am?' Peter answered and said to him, 'You are the Christ.' Then he strictly warned them that they should tell no one about him." The tag for today's message is simply, "Who do you say Jesus is?" Let us pray, and then we'll dive into the passage. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, again, we just thank you for your word. Lord, I thank you for this privilege to stand behind this pulpit and declare, "Thus saith the Lord." Lord, I pray that the words that proceed out of my mouth would glorify you, would exalt Christ, would help us this morning. Lord, I pray that your spirit would give me unction, give me freedom in the pulpit, give me the words to say, that I would say nothing more and nothing less than what you have for your people here this morning, God. Pray that you would just prepare our hearts, help us to be open to your word, to receive it, God. God, we love you. Just thank you for all you do in Christ's name. Amen. As we step into this passage this morning, we come to the midway point of Mark's gospel. As we've been studying the last few months, we've seen how Jesus now for 2 years has been healing the sick. He's been casting out demons. He's been teaching truths about the kingdom of God. Up to this point, Jesus has time and time again began to reveal himself as the Son of God and God the Son. Yet it seems as if everybody around him just does not get it. The Pharisees believe him to be a false prophet under the influence and power of Satan. The crowds that are following him view him as nothing but a mere magician. And even his own disciples are yet to fully grasp who exactly Jesus is. Still not able to fully answer that question that was asked on the boat: who is this man that even the winds and the waves obey him? In Mark chapter 8, verse 27 to verse 38, we find a great confession by Peter, which is then followed by some intentional instruction from the Lord Jesus Christ. But before we begin to study Peter's confession, I want to quickly highlight the preceding events and circumstances to try to bring more clarity to this passage. As you read through the beginning of Mark chapter 8, starting in verse 1 and all the way up to verse 26, what you find is a series of stories and miracles that reveal the spiritual blindness of not only the Pharisees, but also of the disciples. For the sake of time, I'm not going to be able to go into depth in each one of these stories, but I encourage you to go back and read verse 1 to verse 26 for yourself. Beginning in Mark chapter 8 and verse 1 through 10, we find Jesus in the region of Decapolis, this Gentile region. And once again, Jesus has this multitude following him and noticing that they were hungry. Mark says they had gone 3 days without eating. Jesus has compassion on this group that Mark tells us was 4,000 people. And he decides to feed this 4,000 Gentile people. And he looks at his disciples, and you can read in verse 4, his disciples answered, saying, "How can one satisfy these people with bread here in the wilderness?" Quickly forgetting that not too long before, Jesus had taken 5 loaves of bread and 2 small fish and fed almost 20,000 in Galilee. And then Jesus, after doing another multiplication miracle, a feast, he feeds these 4,000 people with very little. He then moves from the region of Decapolis, and he gets on a boat with his disciples, and he goes to the region of Dalmanutha. And there in Dalmanutha, this is back in Jewish territory, as soon as Jesus' boat lands, guess who comes? The Pharisees. And the Pharisees come to Jesus as soon as he gets off the boat, and they begin to confront Jesus, and they're confrontational, asking Jesus to give them a sign from heaven, because all the miracles Jesus had been doing up to this point apparently were not enough for them. They didn't want to just see an earthly miracle. They wanted to see God, the Father from heaven, strike lightning or send fire down to vindicate and prove that Jesus was who he said he is. And Jesus tells them that they're not going to get a sign, other than in Matthew's account, the sign of the prophet Jonah, who 3 days in the belly of the whale resurrected just like Christ would after his death and burial. So after the Pharisees approach Jesus, they test Jesus out of unbelief. Jesus leaves them. He gets back into a boat with his disciples, and he begins to head across the Sea of Galilee. And as he's heading across the Sea of Galilee, he takes this time, this moment, after feeding these 4,000 and then having this confrontation with the Pharisees, he begins to teach the disciples. And in verses 11 through 15, he warns his disciples to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. Jesus is telling them to be very careful of their false teaching, their self-righteous attitude, their spirit of unbelief, because like leaven or yeast, though it can be very small, when added into that dough, it can spread quickly and widely. Yet after hearing his warning about the leaven of the Pharisees, the disciples, dim-witted, think that he is rebuking them for not having enough bread. They still just do not get it. They take Christ's spiritual warning and misinterpret it because they have this material and physical mindset. Witnessing every miracle, hearing every word preached, they still fail to understand just exactly who Jesus is. Jesus, in verse 17 through 18, then begins to bombard them with these questions that are aimed right at just their cluelessness. Jesus says to them, he says, "Do you still not perceive or understand?" He says, "Is your heart still hardened? With ears do you not hear, and eyes do you not see? Do you not remember?" The disciples, like the children of Israel in the wilderness, and many of us today, had spiritual amnesia. Quick to forget, slow to understand the God who goes before them. Listen, if they had just reflected on the spiritual significance of the miracle feast, if they had just remembered who exactly was in the boat with them, they wouldn't have been arguing about physical bread, but rather they would have known that Christ was referring to himself and saying to beware of this leaven because he is the bread of life. You then come to verses 22 to 26, and Mark records a visual parable for us that, though historically true, also symbolizes kind of this spiritual pilgrimage of the disciples. Jesus in the boat, and they arrive back in the town of Bethsaida, the home place of Andrew and Peter. And when they get there, a blind man is brought to him. And what we find in those 4 verses is that Jesus heals this blind man in a method and in a way that was never seen before and never would be repeated again. He heals this blind man in stages, touching the man's eyes. Jesus asked him, what he is able to see. And the man says, I see men like trees walking. His vision was restored, but still cloudy. But then with the second touch, Jesus touches his eyes again, and 20/20 vision is restored to his eyes. And what this is doing is portraying just this gradual step-by-step understanding, this blindness to cloudiness to then eventual clarity of the disciples. Listen, as we look at and as we've been faced with the spiritual amnesia of the disciples and the spiritual blindness of the Pharisees, I want to simply raise the question to your hearing. Are you seeing Jesus clearly? Are you seeing Jesus clearly? As you come to verse 27, we come to really a turning point in the Gospel of Mark, an intersection from where Jesus now begins to move towards Jerusalem, towards the betrayal, towards the bloody cross. The first half of Mark's gospel is focused on who Jesus is, while in this second half of Mark's gospel, it's more focused on what Jesus came to do. The first half of Mark's gospel, Jesus is revealing himself to the crowds. In the second half of Mark's gospel, Jesus is now going to begin to prepare the disciples for his departure. As we study our text, the next 11 verses from verse 27 to verse 38 will provide an answer to three critical questions. Who is Jesus? What did he come to do? And what does he expect of me? Who is Jesus? What did he come to do? And what does he expect of me? What I want to submit to you this morning is that on these three questions lay the foundation for life and ministry. As you step into verse 27, recognizing that his ministry is coming to an end, Jesus takes his disciples to Caesarea Philippi. Caesarea Philippi is an affluent Roman city that was known for its worship of false gods. It was in Caesarea Philippi where the Greeks believed that the Greek god Pan, the half-goat, half-man god of nature, dwelt. It was in Caesarea Philippi where there were ancient temples of Syrian Baal worship. And now Jesus, taking his disciples to this center of false worship, stands in the midst of it, and he looks at his disciples amongst all these false gods, and he says, who do men say that I am? The disciples respond with the popular sayings of the time. He says, some say you're John the Baptist, that great prophet that was killed by Herod and now resurrected. Others say that you're the Old Testament prophet Elijah, that was taken up in a whirlwind of fire by the Lord. And then others just say that you are just another prophet. You know, one thing worth noting is that the overall perception, the overall understanding of the crowds and the Jews around Jesus was one of favorable acceptance. I mean, Jesus was highly esteemed. Those around Christ who were witnessing his miracles and were listening to his teachings have a very high view of Jesus. I mean, from Micah to Matthew, there had not been a prophet for 400 years. And now as Christ has come onto the scene, they're saying that this man, Jesus Christ, is another prophet of God. But can I tell you this morning that you can have a high view of Jesus and still have a wrong view of Jesus? The world today is not much different than then. People from all religions, Muslim, Jewish, Hindu, even atheists respect Jesus as a great man. They say that Jesus was a great prophet, that he was a great teacher, that he is one whose example we should follow. But even yet, while all of those are true, they all fall short of the fullness of Christ. Hearing the response of the disciples to who men say that he is, Jesus then turns and aims his question at them, looking at his disciples. Jesus asks the simple question in verse 27 or verse 28. But who do you say that I am? In other words, are you seeing clearly yet? This is the most important question you will ever have to answer. Who do you believe Jesus is? Your confession concerning Christ is a matter of life or death. In John 8:24, Christ himself says, "For if you do not believe that I am he," speaking of the Messiah, the sent one of God, "you will die in your sins." Listen, friend, before a holy and just God, in and of ourselves, under our own power, left to our own righteousness, we all stand guilty of sin and therefore worthy of condemnation. But God in his mercy gives us the opportunity to be made alive and to be forgiven of our sins through the person and work of Jesus Christ. The gospel is an invitation to make Jesus Lord of your life before it is too late. We read in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 5, we saw how there is coming a day when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. So I beg you to do it now while you still have the choice. Today, you can confess him as Lord and Savior. But listen, at the day of judgment, all you will be saying is Lord. Our sin separates us from God, but the sacrifice of Christ on the cross redeems and saves us if only we believe, if only we confess him as Savior and Lord. Listen, on that final day, Jesus is not going to ask what church you're a member of. Jesus is not going to ask how much you gave to nonprofits. He's not going to ask what ministries you served in. He's not going to ask what was your title and position in the church. On that final day, Jesus is not going to say, "What did Peter have to say about me?" He's not going to say, "What did your mom and your grandma have to say about me?" But rather, he is simply going to ask, "Who do you say I am?" And there's only one right answer. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Finally, seeming to understand, Peter confesses on behalf of all of the disciples that you are the Messiah, you are the anointed one, you are the one sent by God to save us. Yet, as soon as Peter finally seems to begin to get it and get a little bit of understanding in perfect Peter fashion, he sticks his foot right back in his mouth. Look at verse 31. Verse 31, after this great confession, Jesus then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. He spoke this word openly. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when he turned around and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter, saying, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." Jesus, perceiving that his disciples were finally beginning to have a grasp and understanding of exactly who he was, now for the very first time in Mark's gospel, begins to unveil to his disciples his purpose as the Messiah. Listen, Jesus' purpose in leaving the glories of heaven and coming to earth was to die, to be buried, and to raise again. He was to be a suffering servant, as foretold by the prophet Isaiah. And as Jesus begins to tell the disciples about his coming rejection, that he will be rejected by the elders and the scribes, Peter looks at Jesus. He says, "Not on my watch. Lord, I'm not going to let them kill you. Lord, you're not going to leave us. You're going to be here with us forever." May I suggest that you can confess Christ as Savior, and still not understand the fullness of his purposes? We find is that even after Peter's great confession, much like this man in verses 22 to 26, Peter still only has partial sight. Jesus is not the kind of Messiah Peter expected. Peter grew up in a tradition where the Messiah would become a king of Israel like David, where he would conquer his enemies, where he would end Roman oppression and then establish the perfect reign of God. So when Jesus says, listen, fellas, I must suffer, I must be rejected, I must die, Peter doesn't understand how this Messiah conquering king can also be a suffering servant. I believe it's worth noting to take note of the extreme rebuke that Jesus gives to Peter. Get behind me, Satan. Right after this great confession, Peter says, Jesus, you are the Christ. And now Jesus is saying, get behind me, Satan. It's the same words Jesus uses in Matthew 4 as the devil tempts him in the wilderness. By denying Jesus' death, by saying, Jesus, you're not going to go to the cross. Jesus, you're not going to be rejected. Peter was doing the work of Satan. Satan knew that on the cross, he would ultimately be defeated. And so therefore, Satan did everything in his power to stop Jesus from going to the cross and fulfilling his purposes. Peter understood Jesus was the Messiah, but he didn't understand what Jesus had come to do. He didn't come to conquer Rome. He came to conquer death, hell, and the grave. Jesus tells Peter he has become an agent of Satan because he has allowed the ideas of man to take precedence over the ways of God. Peter brought with him a preconceived notion. He brought with him his own idea of what exactly the Messiah was going to be and what exactly the plans and purposes of the Messiah for his life were. Listen, I just want to ask you the question this morning. Have you done the same thing? When you think about the purposes of Christ in your own life, do they align with what Scripture reveals? Or do Christ's purposes for your life align with your desires and your opinion? You know, so often we want a God who serves us rather than a God whose purposes we serve. In order to see Christ clearly, we must come to a greater understanding of his purposes for our lives. You know, the thing about the Christian life is that our purposes just need to align with God's purposes. God's purpose for your life individually, listen, on the most basic foundational level, is that you would live a life that glorifies and honors him. A life that is holy and set apart. A life that is selfless and sacrificing. Peter went against God's purposes and Christ calls him Satan. While Peter was not possessed by Satan, he was used as an instrument of Satan in this instance. But catch this, all while believing he had Jesus' best interest in mind. Let me say that one more time. You can be used as an instrument of Satan while believing that you have Jesus' best interests in mind. Kind of talk to us as a church this morning. When what we do here becomes about us and not about God. When what we do here becomes about our comforts and not his glory. Listen, when what we do here becomes about our desires and not his purposes, we have become instruments of Satan, all in the name of Christ. The truth is for all of us. It's one that really struck me deeply this week and challenged me. Listen, may we be careful to never allow our desires and preferences to get in the way of God's plans and purposes. What are God's plans and purposes for the church? I believe simply they are to fulfill the Great Commission. Matthew 28, go therefore and make disciples of all nations in the spirit of the new commandment. In John 13, Jesus says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Or if I could say it this way, God's greatest desire for you, and therefore his greatest desire for us as a church, is that we would be a people who love God and love others. J.I. Packer says, there are, in fact, two motives that should spur us constantly to share the gospel. The first is love to God and a concern for his glory. The second is love to man and a concern for his welfare. What that means is that none of this, nothing that happens here, nothing that happens in these walls, nothing that happens outside of these walls is about any of us. Listen, it's not about the comfort of the older saints. It's not about the attractiveness to the younger saints, but rather it's about the glory of God. What I want to tell you is that when you submit to Christ's lordship, listen, and when you begin to understand God's purposes and plans, I believe it leads to radical discipleship. After rebuking Peter for rebuking him, Jesus then calls the disciples and the multitude. He says, come in close. And Jesus begins to unveil to them what it truly looks like to follow him. As I mentioned once already, who you believe Jesus to be. Listen, if you believe that Jesus is the Messiah, your set of beliefs about who Christ is lays the foundation and sets the precedent for your life and ministry. Or I can reverse it for you and put it on us this way. The pattern of your life, the way that you live, listen, the priorities of your church reveal to a watching and dying world who you believe Jesus is. How we live is evidence of what we believe about God. If Lord we serve, if Creator we're humble, if Savior we trust. Belief informs action, and your action reveals your belief. The story is told of a battleship that was on exercise at sea and bad weather. The captain was on the bridge and he's looking out and the fog was so thick that you could barely see through it. Just after dark, the lookout spotted a light coming from the right side of the ship. The captain asked, is that light steady or is it moving? Which the lookout looks at him, he says, it appears that it is steady, which means that we are on a direct collision course with another ship. The captain, recognizing the impending danger, quickly tells the lookout, listen, go and signal to that ship that they change course 20 degrees. The lookout gets on and he says, change course 20 degrees. We are on a direct collision course. To which a signal comes back. We advise you to change course. The captain now gets irritated. He gets agitated. And he says, okay, how about I signal? He says, I am a captain. Change course 20 degrees. Which a signal comes back, I'm a seaman apprentice. Change course, 20 degrees. By now the captain's furious. The captain gets on there, he says, I am a battleship. Change course. And they wait and finally get a reply. I am a lighthouse. Your call. They change course. Listen, the fact of the matter is, established authority changes direction. Or I can say it this way. If you truly believe Jesus to be the only Son of the living high God, if you truly believe Jesus to be the one who died for your sins on Calvary, if you truly believe that Jesus sits at the right hand of the Father, then you have no choice but to change course. But the good thing is, Jesus doesn't leave us to our own interpretation, our own devices on trying to figure out what a life committed to him looks like. Actually, here in our text this morning, Jesus begins to lay out the essence of the normal Christian life. The sad part is, as we look at this normal Christian life, to us, this is really a radical Christian life. But Jesus says these are the basics of discipleship. Being Jesus' disciple, being a follower of Christ, requires three essentials. You look at verse 35, Jesus says, verse 34, Jesus says, for whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself. First, you have to deny yourself. As humans, We have a natural inclination to selfishness. Denying self means recognizing that God's ways and plans are higher than mine. Denying self means bringing my fleshly desires under the submission of God's word so that I do not live a life of sin. Listen, denying self means not doing anything out of selfish ambition, but rather considering others as more important than myself. Denying self means treasuring Christ more than my plans, treasuring Christ more than my comforts, treasuring Christ more than my aspirations. But then he says, whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross. The cross is a symbol of death and great sacrifice. The call to take up the cross reminds us that following Jesus is not a half-hearted commitment. Listen, following Jesus is a full surrender to God's terms of discipleship. In all reality, when you truly begin to think about it, half-hearted Christianity makes absolutely no sense. Listen, Christianity is one of those things where if it's not true, it's not worth doing. But it's also one of those things where if it is true, it's not worth doing halfway. Taking up your cross is a choice to live out the truth that we are crucified with Christ, even if it means shame, even if it means rejection, even if it means persecution. Jesus says, in order to follow me, you have to be ready to lose your closest friends. You have to be ready to be alienated from your family. You need to be ready to forsake your reputation, to jeopardize your job, and to risk your life. In the words of Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the German priest, when Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. Jesus calls us to come and die. Die to our desires, die to our preferences, die to our comforts, our plans. The cross is for all who follow Christ. Whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Notice the order of Jesus' instruction. True following of Christ does not happen until after you deny yourself and take up your cross. Listen, Jesus' call to follow him sounds nothing like what is peddled across many churches in America and what is blasted on TVs across the world. Listen, Jesus does not call us to health, wealth, and prosperity, but rather Jesus calls us to self-denial, self-sacrifice, and radical discipleship. The thing is, while following Christ may not always be comfortable, listen, while following Christ may not always be easy, well, it may not always be blissful, one thing I can promise you, friend, is that it is worth it. Look at verse 35. Jesus says, for whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and yet loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man also will be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. Following Jesus, true discipleship is a matter of profit and loss. It's a question of whether or not we're going to want to live a life that is wasteful, or if we want to live a life where we invest in eternity. This is a principle with eternal ramifications. Don't waste your life. Listen, this life is but a vapor. This life is but a blip. In the span of eternity, this life is very, very small. If you live for yourself, listen, if you live for your own pleasure, you live for your own prosperity, if you live for your own desires, you live to be loved by man, listen, you may win in this world. You may have a great life in the here and now, but you will lose for eternity. But if you live for Christ, you may lose in this world. Listen, you may suffer. You may endure hardship. You may be persecuted. You may be rejected, but you will win for eternity. As you stand before God, will it be knowing that you live the way that you wanted to live? And will it be knowing that you live the way that He wanted you to? The disciples did not quite understand who Jesus was. They didn't understand what He had come to do, but soon and very soon they would. As they watched the sinless, perfect Son of God be led up Calvary's hill to an old rugged cross, as He would be hung high and stretched wide, as He would have hands and nails placed in His hands, or nails placed in His hands and feet, as He would have a crown of thorns placed upon His head, as He would have a spear driven into His side, as on that cross He would bear the wrath of God for all mankind. Listen, the wrath that was for us, the wrath that we deserve, the wrath that our sin required. On the cross, Christ died in my, in your place, dying the death we deserve so that we could have the life that He had earned. As Jesus drew His last breath, Satan thought he had finally won. But what he didn't know was that early Sunday morning, Jesus would arise from the grave with all power, claiming victory over death, hell, and the grave. This is my challenge to you this morning, friend. Confess Jesus as Lord. Align with His purposes, loving God and loving others, and listen to His call. Deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow Him. Every head bowed, eyes closed.